If the study of the minor prophets hasn't been doing anybody else any good, it's certainly been digging me out. And I don't think I'm going to be the same after reading these men. Tonight, Habakkuk. And I've kind of fallen in love with Habakkuk. He's a real poet. And you'll enjoy reading him this afternoon, I'm sure, those three short verses. This morning, I'd like to survey the message of Amos. And for just a bit of a background, a little vignette from the seventh chapter of Amos, beginning with verse 10. And our text, the third chapter and the third verse, can two walk together except they be agreed? Let's read that little story in chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you will give us your word this morning and speak to us as we believe that you have inspired the writing of this book. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will inspire us as we hear. Touch our ears to hear and our lips to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's certainly possible to hear a message from God from a person who is less than he ought to be, and I think Jonah probably proved that. We studied him last week. And yet, in the main, it's pretty hard to divorce what a man says from what he is. And so, when we look into the book of Amos and try to see what God wants to say to us in that book, we have to begin with Amos, the man, himself. I don't know if you'd want to call Amos to be a pastor here. I doubt very much if I'd like him for a pastor. And yet I like him a lot. He was a shepherd, as he says in this retort to Amaziah, the priest of Israel. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, very humble person. He was from Tekoa, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. If you know your geography, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts, and the southern part to two tribes, with the capital at Jerusalem, and then the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I. This is not the same Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, but established the capital at Samaria, and so for all practical purposes, they were one people but two nations, and increasingly two nations. And so this man was from 10 miles south of the southern capital. Not an educated person, not a priest, and yet God said, I want you, you hayseed, you rough person, to leave your place in the south and go to the capital city of the north, which was quite an urbane place, and a place where Jeroboam II, this king, had, through a strong reign, at least politically strong, had established quite a civilization, quite a luxury. I want you to go there and preach to these people. And so, even though he was not a clergyman, what we would say a clergyman, not a professional man of the cloth, not a prophet, not the son of a prophet, as he says here, he was God called, and he was chosen to do God's bidding, and he was obedient, unlike Jonah. It's funny, though, Jonah was reluctant, and yet he was tremendously effective. Doesn't seem fair, does it? And here's a man that got up and went when God told him to go, and yet as far as his outward success, it had to be measured in terms of obedience. He didn't see a great revival in his own time. But I like the courage of this man. When he got there, he wasn't well received. And Amaziah the priest says, go on back to where you came from. Do your preaching down there. And he stands up to his full height. We don't know much about how tall he was, but I like to think he was a little fella in size, but he was a big man on the inside. And he stood up to his full height, and he said, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but God took me as I was following the flock, and he said, go and give the word of the Lord. And then he straightens up and says, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. I like that. And with that as a background for the message, and I think it will apply, let's look at what that word of the Lord was that he gave. Actually, before we get into the message itself, I think it's interesting to look at the method of this man. Here he was, like I say, not educated. He was from the country. And yet, you know, he was a pretty shrewd psychologist. You say, how do you know he was a shrewd psychologist? Well, look over here at the beginning of the first and second chapters. He's no psalm singer. He's not a poet. He's certainly not a systematic theologian. He doesn't have a great, well-orbed, rounded truth to present. But he comes out fighting against sin. But look how he does it. He starts way out in left field and starts denouncing the gross sins of Israel's enemies. That's kind of a good recreation, to go to church where they really believe in the Bible and they preach it close and they preach it hot, but they preach it far away, you know. Let's come down against pornography. Amen. And let's come down against terrible drinking. Amen. Well, we certainly ought to come down against pornography and terrible drinking and all these terrible sins, but look how he does. He says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And you can just hear those people say, well, he may be a hit from the sticks, and he may be a, you know, but boy, he's telling the truth. Go get him, Amos. Great. And then he goes on, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, those dirty Philistines down there, God is not going to overlook their cruelty and their treachery. And all these sins are gross sins. They're terrible things. And the people say, amen, go get him, Amos. And he just went all around, ring all around. Then he said, for three transgressions, we're getting over in the second chapter, three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and so on. He's talking about his own home country now. And they're saying, amen, Amos, go get them. But they're getting a little scared, because these are Jews he's talking about now. And you know where he ends up. Finally, he says, he's in the capital city of Israel. And he ends up by saying, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And so, verse 6 of chapter 2, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver. And so on. And so he finally landed where the people he was talking to live. And it may not be comfortable, but I wouldn't give you much for a preacher that didn't dig around where I live. and didn't talk about the situation where I am. And this little man, he had good psychology, but he made it plain that the gross sins of the world are not any more repulsive to God Almighty than the refined sins of an unholy, if you could call it that, a church that is not a church, but people that come to worship and claim to be God's people and yet are violating what they know God wants them to do. Isn't that a powerful method? It's a pretty good method, isn't it? Maybe we could tuck that away somewhere and use it. Use that same method. And be hard on ourselves. See, Amos came around to saying, for three transgressions of my homeland, and for four, God will not overlook it. And then he said, and where you're living too, God is concerned with the way that you live. But you know, we have to face the message of Amos too. And I believe there are a number of tremendous passages and chapters in Amos. But to my way of thinking, the whole thing centers around that third verse of chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Talking about walking with God and the necessity, if we're going to walk with God, we have to be in agreement with God. You know, Amos brought a new concept of God to the people of God. At least as far as I know, it's a new concept in the Old Testament. It's a concept that's not new to us, but I think we forget it. Israel saw God as being benevolent toward them. You say, isn't that true? Amos came and said, no. God is not primarily benevolent toward you. God is holy. God is righteous. And God's people have to agree with God in order to walk with him. And we have to get this concept through to us too. God does not exist just to work in behalf of us and make all things work together for good. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. God is holy and righteous. Certainly he loves us. Certainly he makes overtures of love toward us. Certainly he cares for us. And yet in his essence, in his nature, God is holy and righteous, and God will not overlook unrighteousness and sin. And that's what this little shepherd, this little gatherer of sycamore fruits, stood up and told God's people. God doesn't exist just to make things easy for Israel. You'd better get the message. And they didn't like the message. But you know, Amos then proceeded to show them where they disagreed with God. He didn't just say, you know, can two walk together except they be agreed, and you're disagreeing with God, and it's, you know. He was pointed in showing them where they sin against God. Amos basically has three themes of sin. If you want to look, I'll show them to you. In the fifth chapter, Amos speaks about the sin of convenience and accommodation in worship. When the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, the center of worship was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the holy place was. And Jeroboam the first rightly thought, you know, if my devout people continue to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year for the holy days, if they continue to think of Jerusalem as their worship center, it's going to be kind of hard for me to keep them in line politically. And so he set up worship centers at Gilgal and Bethel, and then there were just a little pocket of people down south of the southern kingdom at Beersheba. He set up another place down there where the Israelites could worship and they didn't have to go clear to Jerusalem. This is a lot more convenient. Basically, the worship of the northern kingdom was the worship of Jehovah God. But it was a bastard worship. It was a worship that was not truly centered in the way that God had it to be centered. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 4, seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. and pass not to Beersheba. And then he goes on down to verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell the incense in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So he's saying, when you come to worship me, remember that I am God, and you worship the way that I tell you to worship, and make me the center of worship, and not just your convenience or what's politic. And I wonder how many times we've sinned this sin, making our worship man-centered. We've set up our own Bethels and Gilgals. God says, worship me in the way that I say. And then a second theme of sin in Amos was the sin of self-indulgence, making self the center of life. Boy, if there's a theme that applies to our day and age today, it's this sin of self-centeredness, self-development. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock, the calves out of the midst of the stall, chant to the sound of the viol, invent to themselves instruments of music like David, and drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. This sin of self-indulgence, and especially he speaks of looseness in sexual permission. You want a reference on that? Chapter 2, verse 7. And others. Sexual looseness very often is just a symbol or a sign, an indication of a decadent, self-indulgent time. I can see how this applies once again to our day today. God demands that we discipline ourselves, that we not just serve him as a matter of serving ourselves, getting to heaven. And then the third theme in Amos is one that we need to meditate upon. But it's the theme of social injustice and greed on the part of people that are supposed to be like God. The heart of our faith is giving. Whether you like it or not, God so loved that he gave. And he expects us to give, give, give. Someone said, when I go to the church, that's all I ever hear. Give, give, give. Well, that's what it's all about. Not just giving money, but giving of ourselves. And Amos says, you people, you Israelites, are rich, but you can't get enough. Verse of chapter 5, verse 11. For as much therefore as you're treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from the right. It is an evil time. I have a feeling that if Amos were here again, he would be shouting and screaming some of the things that people we think are pretty far out are shouting and screaming. He'd be saying, let's get some justice back into government. Let's face up to the issues of the masses, the people. A.J. Gordon said, it's not an orthodox creed that repels the masses, but an orthodox greed. The reckless, I don't care for the church, which is coming up ever loudening from the poorer people, is but an echo of the stolid and selfish, I do care for myself and my own, that we may live luxuriously and fare sumptuously, which is the undeniable expression of so many Christian lives. He said it kind of in a roundabout way, but what he's saying is the way we live speaks so loud that people that don't have are turned off by what we say. The question that we pondered, that we're supposed to have been pondering during our worship service this morning is, can we really walk with God? Is it possible to really be in agreement with Him? I believe that the overall conclusion Amos comes to is, yes, it is possible to walk with God. Matter of fact, that's why we're here, so that we can have fellowship with Him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I think how God has certainly made a tremendous effort to agree with us. You think, in terms of God compromising, of course He doesn't compromise His nature or His principles, but think of the tremendous way that God has stooped so that He can have fellowship with you and me. He's communicated to us through the prophets and through His Word, through His precious Son. He's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit of grace and mercy. And it's certainly both possible and absolutely essential that we have this fellowship with Christ, with God through Christ. Matter of fact, any failure to have fellowship and to walk with God indicates that there's things in our lives that bluntly we just have to call sin. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We must give careful heed to the places where we might be divergent from God's will and God's company. Alexander McLaren said there may be scarcely any consciousness of parting company at the beginning. Take care of the little divergences that are habitual. In closing, you're going to have to put the ending onto this message. But I wonder if the message of Amos doesn't speak to you like it spoke to me in the study as I was preparing it. I wrote out some things there, and I just wonder if we could take maybe a minute or two of quietness. What are some of the ways that God would have me to minister to other people? Are you game to open your heart this morning and let the Holy Spirit speak creatively to you about ways that you can help other people? It might be something as mundane and as practical as singing in the choir faithfully. It might be something as exotic as going to Siam as a missionary. But the main thing is, are you willing? Are you available? The greatest ability you can give to God is your availability. And then this second one, doesn't that sting just a little bit? Am I willing to say to God today that He can change any part of my life so that I can walk in fellowship with Him? Are you willing to give Him a blank check in your life this morning? And if you are, what ways would God have me to change? In just a minute or two before we sing, and I want us to sing I Surrender All, not as a club or not as a guilt trip, but sing it joyfully. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and serve Him in His presence, daily live. And let's open our hearts to these questions this morning briefly.